All right, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. We are working on our new year's official schedule for class. Today we're going to go ahead. This is the first Shabbat of the month where we had been doing Rivka Remnant. Today we're going to go ahead and do another teaching through the loudest silent years in history. And what I'm hoping you get out of this is an understanding of why we even do what we do today. Because it all goes back to this. It's not just something new that was invented at some point, that here we are today. No, there's a connection, a string that goes all the way back from the beginning of events that triggered certain things, and also the idea of God always working with men. And this comes up again today in our, as we go through Luke. Last week we talked about we brought up a name, the Anshei Knesset HaGadol, or the men of the great assembly. And we talked about, take a look at where we left off, we left off with this understanding that they, after the destruction of the temple, they were dragged off into exile, and they said, how can we even survive this? What are we going to do? And this wasn't a new group that had just been formed. Moses formed this original group way, way back. This was just a continuation of the same group. The men of the great assembly, in Hebrew, the Anshei Knesset HaGadol, and later on in Greek, they're called the Sanhedrin. So they got together and said, well, we're seeing the problems that we're having in our society with Avodah Zarah, idol worship, with assimilation. If we're going to survive this and move on, we're going to have to stick together. And if we're going to survive this and move on, not just as a people, but in a good standing and relationship with God, we're going to have to do what we can do to the best of our ability. We can't just... there's no temple now, so what do we do? Do we just die? This is the same idea that we see going around the world now, in not in the exact way, but in a similar way, in that when COVID hit, people just stopped attending services. They just stopped, and then you come back, and you're back excited to attend and be a part of something, and you look around, and then a lot of people you knew are gone. How does it make you feel? And they didn't die of COVID. They're at home because they've been programmed now to be at home and just stay there and stay safe, and oh my gosh, and you get your creature of habit. You've been sitting and not doing anything for a while. Guess what you're going to do if you don't have to change? You're going to sit and not do anything for even longer. So there's even a greater need now for people to come together, to stick together, and not to be separated. This whole thing, Israel was separated, said, no, we're going to come together, we're going to stay together, we're going to quickly deal with this idea of assimilation because we're going to stick together, we're going to live in communities. And this problem with Avodah Zarah, idol worship, well, if we're not assimilated into the nations around us and we can come together to worship, that'd be a good thing. Remember, the people who live far away from the temple weren't able to come as much. They weren't able to be a part. So they formed three things. Anybody remember the three things we talked about? The synagogue, which consisted of the Beit Midrash, or the house of teaching. So you could get together in a local community and study Torah together. Two, the Beit Din, so you had a court. If there was a problem, you could solve this together. You didn't have to go out into the court system. You can imagine today, even in the church in general, if there was a situation where, if there was a big issue, even a legal matter between two people when in a church, even a church situation, that they could come together and fix it and not go to the court. How good would that be, even amongst Gentiles, right? So if you're talking about your own family and cousins and everything, how much better would that be to not have the nations, the pagans, get involved in your personal matters? And then the third thing was what? The Beit Tefillah, the house of prayer. And not just any prayer. Not just, oh, God, help us. Not just, oh, God, we love you. None of that. Are those things wrong? No. But specifically the prayers of that corresponded with the temple sacrifices, which today is more commonly called or in the class of liturgy, which in the next week or two we're going to start going through. We have a few things coming up here to start on that. So with that, I want to go ahead and pick up where we left off. And this is lesson number 4. Once the synagogues were set up, people got together, the community got together, did the prayers, studied Torah together, and dealt with their own internal issues together. It never ended. This is a big understanding to have, that it never ended. It still goes on today. And what's interesting about it is that when we talk about the idea of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what they believed, why they believed. But this is another major division between the two. Anybody tell me why? Because if you went to synagogue, if you saw someone in synagogue, you knew they were what? You knew they were a Pharisee. Frank had brought up a couple times, a couple different ways, this idea of politics and this and that. And all that stuff is true. And it's very complicated, in particular when you're talking about it. Because these things change back and forth a lot of different ways. You know, you had Sadducees leading different groups and the Pharisees took over, just back and forth, back and forth. But one of the main bones of contention was the fact that the Sadducees, they were very much temple-centered. And they said, okay, well, we don't need the synagogue. Even after the temple, they still didn't say, okay, let's go back and let's come together and within the synagogue setting. They were well-connected with a lot of people who were, well, let me back up a little bit. When you have people living in the diaspora and they weren't studying Torah with people, they weren't at the temple, they're just living amongst the nations. Well, guess what happens? You just become like the nations. Do the nations go to a synagogue or the temple? No. But at the same time, if you were Jewish, you still had a connection to the temple. And what could you do from far away to benefit and help the temple? You could send them money, right? You could send things into bless the temple or bless God's kingdom via the temple. And so a lot of the high priests were Sadducees. You had a mix of, and so they liked that. They liked serving the temple. There's money coming in all the time from Europe and from Turkey and from, you know, wherever. And so there's always this idea of political power, religion, all mixed together. They're never separate. And so fast forward to where we are in what we're talking about. Now there's no temple. But still, this didn't bring the Sadducees together with the Pharisees to even want to start a synagogue. So they start the synagogues. They start following Torah. They start doing the prayers, living in community together. And it changed things. Idol worship is huge. We see in the book of Acts where they're telling the Gentiles, you know, to avoid idol worship. Why? Because they were very familiar with it. Don't do it. Don't do it. So they get to Babylon and they run into a lot of when we went through the book of Daniel and we talked about all the different people who ruled over them and how different things were and changing things were, I want to read a little bit about that. If you guys have any questions or comments, please feel free to raise your hand and let me know. The Beit Midrash, the teachings, bless you, the houses to teaching, these weren't necessarily just a building. So they did teach in someone's home or from home to home or that kind of idea. So I don't want you to confuse a synagogue necessarily with just a building. And this comes up again in Luke as we're reading through it today, that idea. They taught Torah, which was extremely important. But the methods of doing so weren't as important. The idea was that they were teaching and they were studying together. This idea in Judaism of studying together is huge, and you can see why. You can see why when people go their own ways and have their own thoughts and they don't come together, you just go wherever you want to go. And this developed community. And it was never about an individual, is always about the community. It's another idea we talk about. Individualism led to where they were. Coming back into the community and humbling yourself and being part of a community led to the blessing of God on the whole nation of Israel. So when we talk about prayer today, is it the same thing as what someone did 2,500 years ago? In some ways, yes. Some ways, no. There's more to it than that. Yeah, exactly. There's always more to it than that. We talk about the synagogue prayers that were for the temple service. The temple service started in the morning with the morning blessing. And it brings up these questions of, are the prayers the same today as they were then, even within the synagogue? And this is an interesting question because this tends to throw people off, where you have people who would say, you know, they don't understand this partnership between God and man. So if something changes, they may have this idea that, okay, well, then God's not in it because it changed. Man decided to do that. But you have to recognize the Torah and how we interpret Torah, how we even practice Torah. Does it always stay the same? No. Why? Because everything else around it is changing. How you treat people today, how you relate with people today compared to how you did 100 years ago, 200 years ago. Are there similarities? Yes. Are there a lot of differences? Yes. So when there's a difference that needs some type of change or alteration, does that mean that you just stop and you don't do anything else? Or there are those who have authority to say, hey, how can we do this together and continue to move forward and make a determination? So this is the kind of thing that we're seeing happening here, because it's a time where there was a great change. No temple and people were in exile. They were dragged away to a land that they didn't know. I mean, what a sad state of affairs. That being said, if it's not the same today, I ask you, is it still as important today? See, this is where a lot of people run aground too, because they would say, it's not the same, something has changed, so it's not as important. Let's just go ahead and do away with it and forget about it and do something new, because we are living in the New Testament, right? That means what we do is what is new. And people may not tell you that or say that outright, but they demonstrate it. I was talking to someone, you know, a good friend, and, you know, they were excited to say that they were reading the Bible this year and the whole thing. But they made a point to say, yeah, and I'm going to read through, you know, the whole New Testament, you know, and I wanted to say some, but I just listened and said, okay. What I wanted to say was, okay, have you read through the whole New Testament before? Yes, 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 yes. What do you plan on understanding now different than you did last time you read it? Unless you read it in light of the Old Testament. Then I have people who, one person in particular, every year they would do their whole reading through the Bible, and they'll read through the Old Testament and, you know, with not a minimal understanding of some of the things. And they would ask me questions about things, and I would answer, well, this is what it's talking about in Judaism. But really, they didn't want to get that, because if they took that, then they've got to change everything. There would be a domino and a ripple effect from that tiny little pebble in their little lake of understanding. And so they didn't want to. So this is why you can't have one without the other. You have to put them together. They're one. They're not separate things. Amen? So we see in the morning the prayers that start. We have the, you know, prayers that we do here, the Baruch, the Shema, the Amidah. There's a prayer, the Kedusha portion was prayed during the time when the slaughtering of the animals actually took place. And we see the beginnings of what we see today. Anybody have any thoughts or any questions? I know some of this can get kind of, I don't want it to be dry, but you have to understand things to even, yeah.
Something I heard, you know, rabbis say was that there are hundreds of blessings for everything. Mm-hmm. And as I'm still learning, you know, that kind of perked my ears up a little bit. And he said, you know, Gentiles or people who, you know, haven't really had that much of an understanding will wonder, why are there, you know, blessings coming in and blessings going out and blessings for the bread and blessings for the wine, etc.? But there's blessings for everything because it helped them to connect to Hashem, to be mindful. Mm-hmm. And when you come from Western culture, you know, you're used to, you know, Lord, thank you for this. You know, we worship you, we bless you. And like you said, there's nothing wrong with that. But when you start looking at the liturgy and all the different blessings that were spoken, it was to help people be mindful of their relationship with Hashem and how they were connected. It was a partnership. So that spoke to me and was something I'm still chewing on.
Yeah, and I think that if you don't understand the prayers of the synagogue, and you think that all prayers are just your personal prayers, you're missing a whole lot that people are missing. There's holes in understanding that are just not there. They remain holes in understanding, basically. And so liturgy gets this bad rap of being boring or being, and a lot of that is, again, it's back to the American mindset, a Western thought set of me, 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 me. Well, how does it make me feel? It doesn't make me feel, but something more exciting and more upbeat or more than it makes me feel. Am I against feelings? No. Should they drive our relationship with God? Absolutely not. And as a matter of fact, you need to be careful with it, because I know people in places that's all it's about is feeling. And if you can get somebody jacked up and hyped up and, ooh, then it's all about, ooh, I'm feeling, and I'm feeling the Holy Spirit just because I'm feeling something. And then it goes back to making a declaration that it's God doing this and God doing that. And people need to be careful with that, because none of that comes from Scripture. It doesn't come from a time. You don't find that in Scripture that happened to the apostles, to the the followers of Messiah. There was nothing that was happening that was demonstratively different than what had already been happening. Other than the people knew, I mean, the Holy Spirit came here, and the idea of them writing Torah on man's hearts, so men understood Torah in a different way, to walk out. Yes, absolutely. The idea of all of a sudden there was something new that had never existed before, and get rid of everything else and major on this one little thing. No, that's a problem. Want to get into Persia. This is lesson number 5. Persia, Esther, and Mordecai. We've all read the story during Purim, the story of Esther and Mordecai. So we see these in within Babylon. The people are there. The people have been living in relative peace. They have been allowed to keep to themselves and to have the synagogues, have the meeting places. We do know that there are some problems come up. We know that at some point or at a point, there were problems. They weren't allowed to practice Torah, to read the Torah. It became illegal, so they started reading the Haftorah, the writings of the prophets, in place of reading Torah. And they would read a similar, within the writings, they would read something that was similar to the Torah portion of the day. So that's why you have the connection between the Torah and the Haftorah. So much so that they developed games, because if they got caught studying, they could be killed too. And so they would develop games. So that's how they came up with the dreidel later on, you know, during times of persecution. And when the authorities would come around, they were acting as though they were spinning and playing this little dreidel game, you know, to distract the authorities coming around. But in Babylon here, we come up to a time of the story of Esther and Mordecai. And we even see within the name Mordecai that it's not a Hebrew name. It's a Babylonian name. Even Esther, you know, people would say, is this Ishtar and Marduk? No, but those are more Babylonian names. You know, it's like not everyone whose name John and you know, Sally Smith are the same John and Sally Smith. Those are just kind of typical American names that a lot of people have. Yeah. Hadassah is, that is her name in Hebrew, or a Hebrew name for it. But a lot of people had multiple names that they were called by. Yeah, Hadassah, Esther. Right, he was her uncle. Yeah, but I'm just saying, yeah, that's true. But I'm just saying, as it relates to the names, she used a Hebrew name, basically, in Babylon to, you're talking about when she gave that name? Oh, to hide, yeah. Right, right. So that's what I'm saying, is that people, yes, exactly. So within Judaism, you have a Hebrew name, but then also you're living in a land of, the reason I'm bringing this whole thing up is because some people would tell you that, oh, this isn't Esther and Mordecai, this is Ishtar and Tammuz, the Babylonian gods. That's why I'm bringing this whole thing up. No, it has nothing to do with that. People had multiple names. They're in a foreign land. People called them different things. And you're right what you said about the whole, about Hadassah and the connection to her using it for a way to protect herself. And that's a whole nother thing, because she did a lot of things that a lot of people, their eyes would get big if they recognized the things that she did. If you look at it from a Christian standpoint, you're going to have a huge problem. If you look at it from the time frame that she lived and the Jewish people and what she had to sacrifice for her people's sake, there's no problem with it. So we see that within Persia, there were a lot of different kings and rulers that came to power. They didn't remain long. We get to a ruler named Cyrus. And Cyrus the Great defeated Belshazzar, and he inherited the communities in Persia, in Babylon, that already existed. Eventually, we see Xerxes or Ahasuerus. He's the king in the book of Esther. Again, like you mentioned, Esther, her uncle was Mordecai. And Mordecai was part of the Anshe Knesset HaGadol. So here he is. He's part of the men of the great assembly. If you just read the book of Esther, you think, okay, who's this Uncle Mordecai guy? He's a secondary figure, and he's just, you know. No, he's a main leader of Israel. He's representing Israel as much as Esther is, but the only difference was she was a young, beautiful woman, and because of that, she was able to do what she did. So Mordecai, he gets his niece Esther to intercede for the Jewish people. It wasn't just Esther taking this upon herself and by herself with nobody else involved. No, Uncle Mordecai was very much, and others very much involved in what was going on. And they were given permission to defend themselves. Ahasuerus gave the Jewish people permission to defend themselves, which is actually a wonderful thing. Because remember, we see Haman later on, he's trying to kill him. But if you have the right to defend yourself, it's a lot different than you do in 1910, 20, you know, World War I Germany. Jews had no rights to defend themselves. And not to get political, but you look at, there's a push today, even within America, to do what? To remove the rights of people to defend themselves. And when you have no right to no way to defend yourself is one thing. No right to do it, it doesn't matter if you have ways to do it if you don't have the right to do it. Whole nother issue. They were given the right to defend themselves throughout the land that had been conquered. This is where it gets tricky, all the names and all the different ones. Those who were conquered included those Jews in the Northern Kingdom. Anybody ever seen the movie 300? This tells this that story of the conquering and these wars going on. Cyrus the Great, he was running through, just taking over. One king took over, then another one, back and forth, back and forth. Cyrus ends up getting stopped in Greece. And so we come to the next leader, Dariavish, or in English, Darius. And who was Darius? Anybody know who he was? So Darius was Esther's son. And so now you see, okay, now Esther's been around for a while. She's got a son who becomes king. Because remember, she was Ahasuerus' wife. And what does he do? Well, he takes over the kingdom. And he is halakhically Jewish. Why? Because his mother's Jewish. So here it is, you have a halakhically Jewish man ruling the Babylonian Empire. All this stuff is very, you know, and as you follow it person to person to person, things change and what they're allowed to do and how things are, how the interactions are, all of these things. What doesn't change is through all of this in Babylon, guess who they still have? They're still together. They're still alive. They formed the Bet Midrash, the Bet Tefillah, and the Bet Din. They have their synagogue. And this is how they're able to survive through all of this. So what does he do? He takes over the kingdom. And since he's Jewish, he understands and gets Ezra to return to build the temple. Wow. there's a lot of people, we've talked about this idea of, you know, oh, that's from Babylon, that's from Babylon, that's from Babylon. Yeah, but who is it by? Forget about where it came from. Who's it by? It doesn't matter if it came from the moon, if God had his people on the moon and sent them here. It's the who, not the where. So they make an attempt to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. A small contingent of people return to the land to rebuild it. But it doesn't go well. Not enough people return. There's not enough interest in even doing it. There's no funds to do it. Everything you could think of that could go wrong went wrong. There's not enough. You know, it doesn't matter. We talk about this idea of a remnant, and is a remnant enough? A remnant's only enough when the remnant wants to do the work of the remnant. If they don't, it doesn't matter. If you have just one person who wants to do something, it's better than having 1,000 people trying to get them to do something they don't want to do. So they go there, this small attempt, nothing comes out of it. Later on, Ezra returns, and a serious attempt is made to rebuild the temple. But what I want to get back to is Esther and Mordecai. Because none of this would have happened if Esther hadn't stepped up, and if Uncle Mordecai hadn't talked her into stepping up. If Uncle Mordecai wasn't part of the men of the great assembly who helped form and keep the synagogues going in Babylon. And Esther doesn't have a son who becomes king, who recognizes the temple needs to be built, and at least makes an attempt to try and do it. None of this would have happened. People look at Esther, and I could tell you things I won't share. Things that'll, you know, in polite American believing society are not very, they're not seemingly for a lady representing values that she loves the, you know, has a relationship with God. Totally different outlook, totally different understanding in Judaism than in. We read the story last Hanukkah of 2021 of Yehudit. Same kind of thing, who goes and she kills the king, or she kills the governor, rather. She leads him on, she gets him drunk, and kills him. Or the Maccabees who went out just killing folks, just saying, you know, we've had enough of this. If you're going to come against what God is doing, then you're going to end up. And we see God is still in this. And we say, how? If you don't understand who God is, then you won't understand how he does stuff and what he does. And how he takes the best of what's available and uses it. And God will use anybody in any circumstance to the highest level that they're willing to be used. How much are you willing to sacrifice to do his work? This is what it comes down to. How much is anybody willing to sacrifice? When Esther came back, she was never looked at as something other than a wonderful woman of God. In spite of all the things she had done. Totally different mindset. If someone, a woman today, does just a little bit of what she does in ministry, oh, they would be tarred and feathered. Totally different understanding. If it wasn't for Esther and Mordecai, there would be no rebuilding the temple. There would be no Jewish people left, or very few. There certainly wouldn't be a Jewish king of Babylon to say rebuild the temple. The people taken into the exile included those in the southern kingdom, Yehuda and Benjamin, were taken under Ahasuerus and Darius. The northern kingdom, conquered by Assyria, contained all of the 11 tribes. I'm not going to get into this too much. I don't have time. We're going to finish this lesson. But if anybody, if you ever hear someone use the term the lost tribes of Israel, have you ever heard that? There's no such a thing. Why? Because they don't look back to see what happened. Why do they say they're lost? They get this idea that at some point these tribes split up and some of them went here, some of them went there and went all over as tribes. But we know that in the northern kingdom, it contained the area of 11 of the tribes. All tribes were charged to return to build the temple. Judges chapter 21. But during that time, guess what happened? The bloodlines just intermingled. So by the time they come back to return the temple or to rebuild the temple, the bloodlines are intermingled, but there's representatives of all the tribes. They're just no longer separated like they once were. So when people say today the lost tribes, really what they're referring to is Jewish people who have gone out somewhere. Like, for instance, there's a quote-unquote tribe in Afghanistan in the mountains. And, you know, you may have more, everybody here who has a particular ethnicity or cultural, you know, affiliation, if you were, you know, something to that effect, you lean towards that, but that doesn't mean that's who you are. Because really, if you look at everyone's bloodline, you're mixed with all kinds of things. And so it is in Israel. That's why people say they're all, and I bring that up because people say, oh, all of these, the Messiah can't come back until all of these tribes are found because they're lost. No, they're not. They're intermingled. So there's a lot of prophecy people would hang that up there as something that has to be done before Messiah can return without understanding that, no, there's no such a thing. They just intermarried, intermingled, and are one Jewish people. But if you want to separate them by tribes, you can't. Anybody have any thoughts, questions before we kind of button things up for the morning? Sure. Yeah. Oh, I'm talking about that time. So the title of this is The Loudest Silent Years in History. Oh, the intertestamental period. The time after the end of Second Chronicles and the beginning of Matthew. Yeah. The time of the Maccabees. The time of so much. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. You've got to go back to Judaism to find it. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. I get it. Right. Yeah, no, absolutely. And, you know, it's one of those things where not only has it been changed, but it's been suppressed. So then the information that does exist has been suppressed and it's been lied about and misrepresented and all of these kind of things. Yeah.
Covers that 400 years span.
Yeah.
Is written about.
Yeah.
Sadly, it is, I just say churchianity. Canonized.
Quote unquote.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and then there's no this idea. In the process of doing that, they changed the order of the scripture to have Malachi end where it looks like God is mad at his people, so he's silent. And he doesn't speak again until, you know, baby Jesus arrives on the scene, that kind of an idea.
Yeah.
And whether it's directly taught, that's the inference to it. So yeah, anybody else have any thoughts, questions? Oh, okay, you can say something. Going once, going twice. All right, Father, we thank you and praise you for this time we've had together to, again, study your word and to come to a better understanding of everything about you, O God. So we thank you and praise you for all of this in the mighty name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen.